We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears its heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she will choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. I wanted to read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That word adequate means entirely suited, complete, and to be equipped fully for every good work. The sufficiency of Scripture. That is our subject today. I hold in my hands a brand new book by my good friend, theologian, Christian educator, prolific author, Dr. Paige Patterson. He has a brand new book out. It's a very short read, but a very powerful read. It's entitled The Sufficiency of the Bible in Counseling. And he is here today to talk about this important work. Dr. Patterson, thank you for being my guest today on Real Truth for Today.
Thank you, Pastor Shreve. Good to be with you.
Okay, so Dr. P, this is my first question out of the block. You have written extensively on the Bible, lots of commentaries. I was kind of going through a list, and you've written commentaries on Titus, on 1 Corinthians, the Troubled Triumphant Church, which really helped me when I preached through 1 Corinthians, Song of Solomon, 1 Peter, lengthy work on the book of the Revelation, which was tremendous. But now this seems like a departure from that as you talk about the subject of counseling. So what prompted you to write this book?
Well, Jeff, I may be lending myself to my antiquity. I don't know. I'm not a young man anymore, and there are a few things that I wanted to leave behind, and one of my greatest concerns has been the abandonment on the part of the church of its role in a part of the Great Commission. In fact, to some degree, we've abandoned all the Great Commission, but we're to make disciples of all nations, and then finally baptizing them, and then finally teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I'm very concerned about the church's abandonment of that role, which presents itself in the counseling opportunity. People have problems. We live in a world of problems, and people are disturbed and confused, and they don't know what to do, and so they're going to turn to counseling somewhere, and too many of them are turning to sources other than to the pastor and to godly Sunday school teachers and people of that nature, who were designed by God to be the real counselors. And for hundreds of years in church history, that is exactly what happened. I am arguing that we need to return to such a situation.
When did you see that in your lifetime? When did you see that shift? I know for me, as a young guy in ministry, it seemed like Dr. James Dobson, everybody seemed to flock to listen to him. What does he have to write? Gary Smalley is very popular as he talked about marriage. These were all guys that were trained outside of the seminary and into psychology, psychiatry, that kind of thing. When did you see that shift take place?
Quite early in my ministry, because there were a number of people who claimed to be involved in Christian counseling. It turned out some of them were not as committed to Christian counseling in the sense of biblical counseling. They weren't really committed to, but they did write books along that line, and a very famous book came out, Whatever Became of Sin, you know, and written by a psychologist. And so that was probably when I was in my 20s, and so a long time before you were born. I was already dealing with this and seeing the results of a commitment to psychology rather than a commitment to the Word of God.
So in your book, The Sufficiency of the Bible in Counseling, you make the case that we don't need psychology and psychiatry, or we need it in conjunction, or we need it solely. What's the case you make?
Well, a lot of people will read it and think that it's an attack on psychology. It is emphatically not. In fact, three times I say in the book that anytime anybody helps anybody permanently and does not put them on a drug regimen, then we should be thankful. And we as Christians are committed to anybody's health, whatever that situation may be. So it's not an attack on counseling, but I am very much concerned that the origins of psychology and the philosophy of psychology be crystal clear to the church. And I do not think they're reading these books that are being published by psychologists and psychiatrists now, which basically tell the truth about things like the Diagnostic and Statistics Manual, for example, and some of the foolishness that's in that, and the origins of psychology with Sigmund Freud and B.F. Skinner, all in atheism. And I think that the church needs to come to grips with that and understand that it has a responsibility to counsel with its members and with any who come to it seeking counsel. Now, it's dangerous because it's a good way to be sued if you're not very careful, and I'm sorry about that, but we're not called to a ministry of comfort anyway. We're called to a ministry to help people. And there is risk in doing that. That is true. But my book is a plea for the church to recover that ministry.
Amen. Well, the book is entitled The Sufficiency of the Bible in Counseling. Dr. Paige Patterson is here discussing this. And, okay, Dr. P, back in the day, in the 60s and 70s, we had a real issue in the Southern Baptist Convention, especially, not just in the SBC, but with the inerrancy of Scripture. And the mainline denominations had jettisoned the thought that the Bible was inerrant. And you were one of the principals that fought that battle in the SBC. Now we have a different battle with the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's a harder one for people to grasp. So can you kind of set that up for us? The battle for the inerrancy of Scripture versus the battle for the sufficiency of Scripture. How is a layman to understand that?
Well, in one sense of the word, the battle hasn't changed. It's always about whether or not the Bible is reliably the Word of God, or is it just religious testimony of some people that say they've had an experience with God. What the nature of the Bible is what is at stake. However, when it comes to the question of the sufficiency of the Bible, we're raising the question as to whether or not it actually speaks to human dilemmas and problems and difficulties that people face and helps them to solve those issues. Now, I'll just take one issue, for example, that I have a chapter in this new book devoted to, and it is the issue of forgiveness. I call it Jesus' program for wellness. And Jesus made it very clear that if we would pray for forgiveness of our sins, but we needn't expect it to happen if we can't forgive others. And so the failure to forgive people when they have wronged us, when they have misrepresented us, when they have done all efforts to harm us. That is a failure that causes monumental disruption in families and in relationships and across the board. Is the problem that we have wall-to-wall wars in the world, for example. And so learning Jesus' rules of forgiveness and the way in which he himself practiced forgiveness is a way of saying, yes, the Bible is sufficient to guide me. It is guiding me to a position where I must learn to forgive people, however angry and hurt I may be. And when I can do that, I am never more like the Lord Jesus Christ than in a moment of abject forgiveness of those who have wronged me. And so it is a critical point that most counselors never think about and never address.
Well, Dr. Patterson, when you were growing up and early in the ministry, did you hear a lot about the subject of mental health? You know, we hear that all the time now, but I'm thinking, you know, back just 40, 50 years ago, that wasn't a term that was thrown around constantly. What was your experience with that?
Well, yes and no. No, in the sense that for nearly 2,000 years, certainly 1,800 years, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to people who would have been classified today as people who had mental health problems. We didn't have that classification then. All of that comes out of the development of Sigmund Freud and B.F. Skinner and these kinds of people that I mentioned who were writing from an atheistic perspective. And the church, though, like, for example, in a theologian that I often don't quote because I disagree with him about some other things, but Augustine, who was writing about 400 years after Christ, Augustine in North Africa had an extensive program of counseling, and he called it pastoral ministry, and he counseled with the people and walked with the people, and that's the reason that they so greatly loved him. He was a great theologian, but he was also a fabulous pastor. And the churches did that until about 1750, and from that time on, this mental health industry began to develop, and problems were described as sickness and that kind of thing, which are not sickness except that they are sinful and they disrupt our lives, and we have to have direction to get out of those and into the grace and mercies of God.
Well, Dr. Patterson, when you think about physical issues, this person has diabetes or they have kidney failure or they have whatever it might be, as opposed to when we start talking about mental illness, which is thrown around all the time now, you don't see those as the same. So would you say that, quote-unquote, mental illness, one of the major factors in that is sin?
Well, yes, I certainly would. I don't think it's the only factor, but I think sin is often present in it. And I've been counseling with people now in the ministry for nearly 70 years. And I've observed this, that as often as not, it is a sinful practice that has led them to this impasse that they now wish to pass off on us as mental illness, which it often is not. Now, I know that there are illnesses that definitely affect one mentally, but I urge that before a person accepts that as an answer to what's going on, that he require of it the same kind of testing and the kind of scientific explanation that would be present, for example, in verifying diabetes. You mentioned that as a health issue, and certainly it is. But every single time, it is possible to show scientifically that this is a real disease that has real properties, and not too much is understood yet about exactly how to address diabetes, but it has been demonstrated to have a physiological background. And so much of what is found, for example, again in the Manual of Diagnostic and Statistics, mental disorders, which is a monumental volume of
Dr. P, hold that thought. We're up against a break. We're talking to Dr. Paige Patterson. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Don't go away.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. We're talking to Dr. Paige Patterson, theologian, Christian educator, evangelist, author. The list goes on, and he's a good friend of mine. He's got a brand new book out, a quick read, but a powerful read, The Sufficiency of the Bible in Counseling. Okay, Dr. Patterson, when we got hit by the break, you were talking about the physical diagnoses that doctors make regarding diabetes or cancer or something like that. That's very definitive. They can run tests and say this is what you have, versus the mental diagnosis. Psychiatrists and psychologists use the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. How is that not the same thing?
Well, it's a 900-page book, for one thing, of all of these disorders, and when you read through them, some of them are actually hysterical. So it's a book I read for comedy's sake, but the fact of the matter is that most of those mental disorders, the vast majority, the vast overwhelming majority of them, are simply not demonstrable by conventional scientific method. They go under the name of science, but they are not in fact science, because you cannot do the test the same way and get the same result every time, which is required for something to be established as scientific proof. If I jump off the roof, every single time I jump off the roof, I'll fall to the earth, because gravity is demonstrably true. And so that is my problem with the diagnostic manual and the emphasis given to psychology now. And what happens, of course, is that this even comes into court. And the first thing you know, you're having scientific, quote in quotes, scientific proof that this person was treated in this kind of a way and has been psychologically affected, when oftentimes it has nothing to do with that at all. And so I'm saying in the book, we've got to get back to the fact where we as a church take this on. For example, just give you one example real quickly. You are pastor of a large church. If everybody brought to Pastor Jeff every problem that he had in his life, you would be one busy guy for sure. As a matter of fact, you couldn't stop long enough to eat a meal or be with your family. And so what is the problem here? The problem is that oftentimes the Sunday school teachers in a church do not understand that they have a pastoral ministry to perform. They have a ministry of counseling that ought to be going on. And if you've got the 25 or 30 people in the church that are most familiar with God's Word, with Scripture, and they're the ones that are walking with people in these difficulties, you would have a different church next Sunday.
That's a good point. Okay, we hear a lot about, as we've been talking about, mental disorder. What we don't hear about today, Dr. Patterson, and what we see in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and we don't hear about this today, is demonic possession. Jesus is casting out demons. It seems like everywhere he goes, there are demon-possessed people. Was that just a phenomenon that was around when he was conducting his earthly ministry, or You know, we don't ever hear people say, well, I think that guy's possessed. The psychiatrists, psychologists don't say that. And even the pastors don't want to say that. What say you about that?
Well, yes, there are two mistakes that are made when the subject of demonic possession comes up. One mistake that's made is to become so interested in the possibility and the procedures for dealing with demonic possession that one forgets that the Bible is not about demonic possession, it's about Christ. And that's often a tragic result of being involved in this. But number two, the equal and opposite reaction on the other end, to think that demonic possession does not in fact exist, is a terrible mistake, because it does exist. There is no way to account for some of the supernatural things that happen in pastoral ministry. And as you deal with people, you see the hand of Satan. And we're going to see that more and more. Who could look at what was done to Israel the other day and have any other... You know, men who have their right mind and heart about them do not commit murder, rape, and pillage like they did. Mm-hmm. And Hamas is not the first group in history to do that. Certainly everybody knows about Adolf Hitler and what he did, but a lot of people have never thought about the fact that it's always been true in history. And many of these things are demonically inspired to try to eradicate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, demonic possession is real, and we're going to hear more and more about it again in the days ahead.
Now, a popular question, and I want to get your take on it. The Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, do you think that those were demon-possessed men?
Not necessarily, no. They were actually translates, of course, into giants. And it was an order of biological species of men who just grew very large. We have groups like that even today. There are certain parts of Africa, for example, certain tribal groups who tend to grow very, very much taller than what we have on average here in America. On the other hand, Americans have tended to grow much, much taller than Japanese, for example, as a rule, at least until recently. Now, there are reasons for all of this biologically, and the Nephilim were a group of giants of which we have examples probably in Goliath and his four brothers or five brothers, and so I don't think that is necessarily demonically possessed. I think that is really a biological category.
All right, very good. Let me ask you this question. You know, when we look at physical illnesses, we take medicine for high blood pressure and things like that. You know, it's a certifiable thing that they, as you said, you jump off the roof and every time you fall because of the law of gravity. When we see what the Bible has to say about that, there are no promises in Scripture that God is always going to heal us physically in this life. But there seem to be promises in Scripture that we can have the fruit of the Spirit is available to all believers, and one of those distinguishing marks is peace. Isaiah 26:3, and you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. So here's my question. When we're dealing with somebody that doesn't have peace and they're very depressed and they're a believer in Jesus, but they're just in a very bad place, is it not true that we can tell them, listen, peace is available to you today because of your relationship with Jesus, as opposed to you have pancreatic cancer? We can't say definitively God is going to heal you in this life from that physical disease.
Yes, Pastor Jeff, you're exactly right. Of course, I am not a an advocate of big pharmacology ever. I am very concerned about the extent to which the drug companies are influencing social order today, and not always for good. And so I'm not a fan of pharmacology, big pharma, but the fact of the matter is that there are drugs that do help with the containment of physical diseases and that kind of thing, and I'm grateful that we live in a day when we have access to those. However, the Bible does speak of a peace that passes all understanding. And it's an amazing verse when you stop and think about it. Peace that passes all understanding. And God has it available. And you can see it in the lives of many people. In the book, I tell the story of the Palmers who lived down in Houston. And they were invaded by a man one night in their home who used a shotgun and fired point-blank range at Mrs. Palmer and hit her right in the face. And how in the world she survived it, I'll never know. And she went through countless surgeries to reshape her face and everything. And if anybody ever had a reason to be bitter against God and against the things that have happened to her, the Palmers both did. But instead, they took the opposite path. They took the path of peace with God. They forgave. They made their forgiveness clear, and they turned their disaster into an opportunity to serve other people. And they're one of the happiest, most beautiful couples I know anywhere in the country today. And so I simply say in the book, this is God's way. Do it God's way. It is amazing how the peace of God that passes all understanding keeps your mind.
Okay, Dr. Patterson, if we think about the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, it is well known that he suffered from bouts of depression. He has the famous statement, there are castles under, there. How does he word it? There are dungeons under the castles of despair or something along those lines. If you were to sit down with Charles Spurgeon and talk to him and he said, Dr. Patterson, I'm so depressed, how does that work? Because he knew the scripture well, yet he was still dealing with this. How do you put that in perspective?
Yes, I think Spurgeon is a great example of that. It's well known that Mrs. Spurgeon had her hands full every Monday morning to try to get him up off the floor, and if he had 25 who came to the Lord, well, he was depressed because he didn't have 30 that came to the Lord that day. And so he was subject to depression. And the answer to that, of course, was not drugs. Spurgeon was not drugged out with big pharmacy. He was not going to a psychologist, but instead he did go to the Word of God, and he did look to the Word of God for his strength, and he rebounded inevitably, and by following God's Word, he conquered it. Same thing is true of Luther. Luther was tremendously depressed when he was imprisoned by his own people for his own protection. He did fine for a week or so, and by then it was old hat, and he was desperately depressed. And reading some of Luther's writings, one realizes that he had was under spiritual attack. And Spurgeon was too. And if I were the devil, which should be easy for anybody to imagine, I would certainly attack the most brilliant of preachers. I would give him all the trouble I possibly could to try to negate what they're saying to the people. But that's to be expected. You're going to have troubles and difficulties, and they're going to be devastating in many ways, but the whole purpose of Scripture is to give you a way out. It doesn't mean that you'll be cheerful every moment of every day, but it just means that you will conquer in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Okay, you have a good chapter in the book, chapter 4, Adversity, God's University. Now, you are somebody that is not unfamiliar with adversity. It seems to look you up quite often. So how is that God's university to help us grow?
Well, that's a great question, Pastor Jeff, and I have dealt with some adversity in my life, nothing like what Paul dealt with or what Spurgeon dealt with or Luther. I'm not putting myself in their category by a long shot, but I've certainly dealt with adversity. And I found that adversity is usually the way God can teach me the most, because maybe I'm not as attuned to what God is doing when things are looking fairly good, and maybe I think erroneously that I'm the cause of everything looking fairly good. When things go wrong, when people misunderstand me, when people misrepresent me, and so forth, what I see happening actually is that God uses those experiences of walking through the difficulties of life, and he shows you the power of his hand. And I recall the fact that when Moses is standing on the brink of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are closing in behind him, and the mountains are on either side, and there are nowhere to go and nothing to do, God let it come to that point before God gives him the answer, which is march into the sea. that didn't seem very prospect seemed very good either, but that's what God told him to do. March into the sea, and of course it opened before them. And time and again you see that in the Bible. God does not intervene immediately. He waits until the moment when he can teach the most to his people, and that's the moment when he steps in. I've learned to see adversities as God's universities. That's where we learn.
Amen. Amen. Well, we're talking to Dr. Paige Patterson, and the brand new book is called The Sufficiency of the Bible in Counseling. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. And pastors, let me encourage you to pick up a copy of this book. It's a very short read, but it's a powerful read, and it will encourage you in the counseling room that you have, in the sufficiency of Scripture, you have what people need that will help them mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. So don't give that up. We'll be right back. I'd like to take a minute and have a heart-to-heart with you. If you're able, place your hand over your heart. Can you feel it? My strong heartbeat reminds me that I'm alive. See, it's the same for an unborn baby. Their heart begins to form at conception, and at just 3 weeks is already beating. At 5 weeks, a baby's heartbeat can be heard on ultrasound. That's where preborn steps in, rescuing 200 babies every day from abortion simply by providing a mother with a free ultrasound and allowing her to hear her child's heartbeat and see their perfectly formed body in the womb. By 6 weeks, eyes are forming. By 10 weeks, a baby is able to suck his or her thumb. Preborn needs our help to save these precious souls. For just $28, you could be the difference between the life or death of a baby. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. We're talking to Dr. Paige Patterson, and the book is called The Sufficiency of the Bible in Counseling. And now, Dr. Patterson, as a seminary president for many, many years, you wore lots of hats. Did you do much counseling during those years?
Yes, Pastor Jeff, I did more than I intended to do. I never thought of that as being what a seminary president did, but I must admit that when I look back now over 42 years as president of three different seminaries or Bible schools, most important thing I did with counseling with young preachers. I think I achieved more, and God bless that, more profoundly than anything else I did.
Was there like a common theme with these guys over those years, or was it varied?
No, there's no common theme, because preachers are people. That's shocking to a lot of congregants, but it's really true. Preachers are still people, and they've got the same sets of problems and difficulties that everybody else has in life. Now, hopefully, we call them elders, because by that we mean that they should be further along in their spiritual development, but they're not always, and in any event, they do still have problems and difficulties. They get hurt. Here's one coming today who was fired last night at a business meeting at his church, and he doesn't know what on earth to do with his life. He doesn't know how he's going to feed his family. He's heartbroken. He doesn't understand what it is that they claim he did wrong. And here's one that has just been told that he's got a child that has cancer. Here's one that is trying to decide whether or not he's going to heed what he thinks is a call to foreign missions. You know, it's just one thing right after another. And they're all just common human problems that people have. And one of my discoveries is that when I would take them to the Bible, simply remind them, oftentimes they knew what the Bible said, but they just needed to be reminded of it. And I needed to pray with them. And we would pray together. And out of those sessions, there would come a new direction for life and a new hope. I think one of the funniest things that your people will probably appreciate hearing, I once was flunked in a class in a PhD seminar. And you'll never guess what class was. The class was a seminar in the love of God. I'm the only living human being that I know on the face of the earth who flunked the love of God. I mean, that's a pretty devastating situation when you say, yeah, I flunked the love of God. But I found that, I thank God so many times for that. I think it was unjust. And the faculty eventually agreed it was unjust, and they restored me to the program. But a long time before that happened, I had discovered already it was one of the best things that ever happened to me, because the adversities are God's universities, and I realized very quickly out of that gave me the opportunity to minister to young people who were having trouble with rejection. People rejected them. And I would just say, well, son, let me ask you this. Did you ever flunk the love of God? Well, no, sir, I never did that. Well, I did. And here's my transcript. You can look at it and see it there. The love of God, F. And I want to tell you that God is not through with you, whatever you've been through right now. So, yes, there was much counseling all the way through.
Amen. Okay, when you deal with, in the seminary world, one of the things I witness there, there seems to be a lot of academic pride that can really seep in, and you're dealing with smart people, and just like in athletics, there's competition there, but there's competition in the mental game too. What did you see? Because you're a guy that likes sports, and you played sports, and then your career is in education. How did you see those two things? Because we kind of think it's good and fine and right to be competitive on the football field or on the basketball court, but it's a little different when you see that in the classroom or in the field of academics. How did you view that?
I viewed it as, first of all, true that there is a certain amount of competition that is understandable and workable and even helpful in the academic field. It's the reason you give exams and post those exams and all that kind of thing. However, it is ameliorated in the ministry by the fact that, and in all of Christianity, as a matter of fact, by the fact that we are committed to helping others. That's a simple concept. But the idea is not, can I achieve myself? The idea is, can I achieve in order to help others achieve? And that is fundamentally a very different question. And if I can ever learn, if I can ever pass on to students that they must be doing this in behalf of others, and they get that in their heart and mind, then they're going to be very happy people all their lives.
I remember Dr. Patterson, I talked to Alex McFarland just a few months ago, and he was president of a seminary for a few years, and he said, you know, dealing with the seminary professors, he said, you dealt with a lot of arrogance and pride, and he said that was difficult for him because, hey, we're trying to train people in humility and in the scriptures, and you guys aren't evidencing that. How did you address that with your professors?
Well, I addressed it, first of all, by who I hired. As a general rule, I did not hire pure academics. I very seldom hired a man unless he were a successful pastor. If he had proven himself in the pastorate as well as in his academic discipline that he was going to be teaching, then I considered him very seriously for a faculty position. I didn't want anybody on the faculty who did not work from a pastoral perspective. And even the few that I did hire in specialties that were maybe not, like, you know, perhaps somebody working in archaeology would not have pastoral experience. Some of them did, but not all of them did. And so I would hire somebody, but even if he had not been a pastor, even if he had not served successfully in that area, I wanted him to understand his assignment from that viewpoint and perspective. I wanted him to move in the area of ministry himself, and that's the second thing I did. I regularly assigned every professor to a mission field. Once every 4 years, every professor had to go and work with the students on a mission field, not teaching in somebody else's seminary or something like that, but he had to actually get out there and roll up his sleeves and get dirty in an actual church planting situation.
Amen. That's a good way to do it. Okay, now, one of the chapters, getting back to the book, one of the chapters you have is, you couldn't have written it 30 years ago, but it's on mechanical addiction, people addicted to their cell phones. That is a big, big problem today. It's a big problem for younger people especially. And so what is your solution to that problem that parents are facing?
Yes, and Pastor Jeff, I wrote that chapter because I kept getting people coming to me and saying, what do I do with Johnny? He's totally addicted to the cell phone. I can't get him off of it. And so what do I do about it? And I had more and more people coming to me about that. And I finally decided, well, look, you know, most of our people just don't have any idea what to do about this. And so I better write a chapter on that just as an indication of the kind of ways in which the Bible is helpful. Now, in that, I say the worst thing you can do is to take the position, oh my goodness, son, you've got to get away from this. If you don't get away from this, you're going to do terrible things to your life. Kid's not going to listen to you. And so you go the opposite direction with it, and you say to him, you have achieved so much on that electronic means. I wish I knew as much as you knew. But I'll tell you what, I want you to know even more. And I'm going to pay half, and you're going to get a job, and you're going to pay half, and we're going to find somebody who will instruct you in the actual electronics of this machine so that you learn even more about it and really becomes a way for you to support yourself. And in addition to that, we're also going to accentuate that with Bible study and the reading of really great Christian literature. And I prescribe a number of books in my little book. They're mostly for boys that I have in mind here, and a similar chapter needs to be written by somebody who's thinking girls. And but my books are particularly for young men, and so I give them a way to be positive about the addiction, and yet make it something that is even a way for the man to support himself later on.
Mm. Well, that's a big issue for sure, and it just keeps getting more and more and more. Well, you talk about forgiveness in your book, and I think forgiveness is huge in our mental health. How about the issues of guilt? I know Dr. McDill, our mutual friend, Dr. Wayne McDill, he wrote in his book, The Message in Your Emotions, a lot about guilt. And I noticed you didn't tackle that subject in the book, directly. Where do you see that in terms of the counseling office?
As primary, Dr. McDill's right about that, and I'm writing the book from a viewpoint of not being a quote professional counselor, end of quote. So I didn't try to address every topic. The book is designed to get people to think and to think about what they need to do on it. There are all kinds of subjects. Guilt is obviously the major issue of the Bible. It's why Jesus died on the cross. It's what led God to send Christ in the incarnation. Guilt is the one most destructive thing that ever happens to a man if guilt is not dealt with in some way. If the blood of Christ is not applied, then the man's going to have serious problems.
Amen. And secular counseling doesn't have a lot to say about how to deal with a guilty conscience, but the Bible does. And
exactly right. You can't treat it with a drug.
No. Okay, just in the last couple of minutes we have left, I want to talk to you about Israel and what's going on. I'm glad that they're in a ceasefire right now, but you can't make a deal with Hamas. Hamas is evil, and Hamas must be destroyed. And so, Dr. Patterson, as you look at what's been going on there in the last several weeks, and as you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the great war that's going to take place, do you see this as a strong indicator that we are marching very close to the return of Christ?
Possibly so. I want to make the point, though, and I know you agree with this, that actually the destruction of Hamas is not doesn't have to be as universal as this may sound, because we already know of some people in Hamas who have come to Christ. And they, as a result of that, of course, have given up the killing and all those kinds of things that have gone on. And so I just want to point out to everybody who's listening, there is hope even for somebody in Hamas. And I hope that we will keep working to see to it that they do come to Christ. That's the first issue that we have. Second issue, however, is to protect everybody else from people who are given to that kind of a lifestyle, and we have to let Israel take care of their own protection in this regard and eliminate Hamas from this strength that they presently have, and hopefully eliminate them completely. Now, is it a sign of the return of Christ? He's setting the stage. Mm-hmm. We're warned against the matter of date setting, or even saying, well, you know, maybe this is the end. We don't know that. There's right. No way to know that. Jesus himself said that while he was on earth, he did not know what was in the Father's plan about that as far as timing was concerned. But though we don't know the timing, we can say Well, unquestionably, the stage is being set.
And amen.
The very things that the Bible prophesied were going to happen are beginning to happen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Paige Patterson has been our guest. His book, The Sufficiency of the Bible in Counseling. Pick up a copy and read it and put it into practice. God bless you. If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.